Right. Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. So good to see you guys. Isn't it great just being in a place we can hear the Word of God and just let it wash over us, you know, rivers of living water. Let God shine His light from heaven down on us and just minister by His Spirit to us as we just let Him just sit here and soak the Lord. This is so great. I just think what the world is missing. My heart breaks for those who don't know the Lord. And if you don't know the Lord this morning, yeah, you're seeing what we're enjoying, but we want you to be a part of it. You need to be a part of the family, and you're not going to, again, get spoken to by the Lord and feel the Spirit of God and the joy of the Lord unless you do that. And so know you're invited into the kingdom today. But if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 16. And as you guys are finding your way into Matthew chapter 16, I want to read a few verses to you. It says in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have challenged us, those of us that know you, as to who we say you are. And we know who you are. We've made our decision. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, God in human form. And you've saved us and rescued us. But God, for those who are watching today or listening today or here in this room today who don't yet know you and know that, Lord, open their eyes today. Let them be the day they enjoy your living water. I ask you to pour out your Spirit. And I pray that as we hear your word, it would be like living water flowing from our bedrock foundation, Jesus Christ, and just filling us to overflowing. Thank you, Lord, for the joy you give. Thank you, Lord, for just pouring out your word on us, pouring out your Spirit on us. We receive it now by faith. And Lord, we just bless your name by getting into your word and pray that you would now be our teacher. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we look at today's passage, who do men say that I am being the main theme, there's going to be other things we're going to look at. But this is today one of the most important questions to answer in anyone's life. And that is what Jesus asked his disciples. Who do you say that I am? It's got to be personal. We know the Lord will make it personal here later because that one decision can determine where we will spend the rest of eternity. It is huge. That's how we're talking eternal decision stuff here. Now, before we get to that, if you remember where we were last time, the Lord had just fed the 4,000, that is the Gentiles, where he reached out and had the feeding of the Gentiles, even as he did the Jews, we talked about last week. Of course, he talks about feeding of the 4,000. That was just the men. There were also thousands more, no doubt, that were women and children. So what the total number was, we don't know. But he had just fed them. And after he fed them, they got into a boat, and they went back over to the region of Magdala. Now, he'd fed them and then come back over to the region, rather, of Magdala. That's where he is now, leaving that area. And that's where we take up here. And almost every time that the Lord did something amazing like this, either the enemy was there waiting on him or the Pharisees and the Sadducees were there waiting. And that's exactly what we're going to see today as we jump into the passage. So let's just jump in. Notice what it says in chapter 16, verse 1. It says, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, testing him, and asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, there's more to this than meets the eye initially. First of all, notice they say, show us a sign from heaven. My answer to that is, you've got to be kidding. Where have you guys been? I've been raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, giving hearing to the deaf, healing lepers, feeding thousands on the hillside with a few pieces of bread and some fish. And you come to me and say, show us a sign? Like, what is wrong with you? But again, that is a legitimate question to ask them. These guys were totally, you know, out of their mind when it came to that. But there was something else they were getting at you need to understand here. The language they used, show us a sign from heaven, was very specifically chosen by the Pharisees. And why is that? According to their writings, their oral traditions, Satan could do miracles on the earth, but he couldn't do a miracle in heaven. And so now you see what they were doing. They were going to challenge the Lord to do a miracle in heaven. Of course, the Lord created the heavens. He could do whatever he wanted. He's not going to play their game, but they want to be able to say, see, maybe he is raising the dead. Maybe lepers are being healed. Maybe he's doing these amazing miracles, but Satan can do those as well. And this man is not of God. He's of Satan, which they'd already been accusing him of. And the Lord said that was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is, they were attributing the power of God to the power of Satan. So they were trying to do it publicly in front of the crowds to find a way to pull away the authority, the authority of Jesus in front of the crowds. That was one of the reasons they did this. But also, again, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, were superstitious in that day, where they looked for signs to the heavens in a superstitious way. I'll give you one example. For example, they would say at the Feast of Tabernacles, when they were sacrificing all the animals, on the very last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, depending on which way the wind blew the smoke would determine how it was going to go for the rich and the poor in the coming year. They would say, well, if the wind blew northward, it was going to go good for the poor and bad for the rich because that would show too much rain during the rainy season, meaning it was going to saturate the crops and they wouldn't get a good crop. And then they said, if the wind blows southward, then it's going to be good news for the rich people because there'll be the right amount of rain they're supposed to have, but the poor, again, won't get what they're supposed to get. And I didn't quite find out what it was they thought about the poor, is how they could be blessed or cursed either way. But the bottom line is they would even look at the smoke, depending on how the smoke blew in the heavens, to give them an idea of what the coming year was going to be like. And again, knowing they looked toward the heavens, if you will, differentiating what was God and what was of Satan, they would be able to accuse him. Now, again, this is interesting to me, again, in a number of ways, but one specific way is in Revelation, it's very interesting. The Bible says one of the ways that the Antichrist is going to be identified is he will do signs in the heavens. Isn't that interesting? It says the false prophet and the Antichrist will be able to call down lightning from heaven. And I don't know whether or not the religious leaders still believe this due to the oral tradition and the writings of the Jews or not, but if they do and if they still teach this, this may be a way they're going to believe that the Antichrist is their Messiah because he's doing signs from heaven. But there's another warning for us, because although they did bring up these guys were wrong in so many things, it is true that Satan does have limited power to do miracles. How do we know that? Well, we go back to the 10 plagues of Egypt. And remember Jannes and Jambres. When Moses went before Pharaoh, God would do a miracle through Moses, and Jannes and Jambres, it identifies who they are in the New Testament, Jannes and Jambres would do the same thing Moses was doing, and they would do a miracle. For example, if there was blood in the water, they'd make more blood in the water. If there was frogs, they would make more frogs. Now note this, all that Satan could do was make it worse. Isn't that interesting? He couldn't make it better, he just made it worse, but he did have power, and that was legitimate power. And then remember when they came to where they were able to turn the dust into some type of insect, some think maybe it was lice, fleas, we don't know what it was, hard to identify there in the language, that Jannes and Jambres said to Pharaoh, we can't do that. This is the finger of God. This is creating life, and we can't create life. See, Satan has his limit. He can't create life, but he can do miracles. Now, why do I bring that up? Part of their concern might have been legitimate to see whether or not something was demonic or whether of God, but it also gives us a warning today. Just because someone does a miracle does not mean they're of God. This is how some people in the last days are going to be deceived by the Antichrist. He's going to do miracles, and they're going to think that he's God because of that. Listen, the scripture very clearly says Satan has the power to do miracles. Don't believe someone just because they do a miracle. It tells us in Deuteronomy 18, we have to base it off what they're teaching, the word of God, their doctrine. I could do lots of miracles, but if I'm teaching that we're supposed to worship the demonic realm, I'm a false teacher empowered by Satan. So don't be deceived by that. And again, I think we're going to see more spiritual manifestation of the demonic realm as we get toward the last days and the rapture of the church. There won't be the real major deception of it until after we're out of here, but we need to be aware of that because Satan does use that even today. So they say, give us a sign from heaven. Notice he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. In other words, you're able to look at the sky and say whether it's going to rain or whether it's going to be a pretty day, and you can do all that, but you can't see spiritually all the signs of the times around you. It's interesting to me to note here, guys, and note this, that Jesus rebuked his generation for not recognizing the signs of the times. I wonder what he would say to our generation if we're not recognizing the signs of the times. I believe we would have the exact same rebuke. And there are certain things in the first coming that were very clearly spoken by God that would be there. And there are certain things in the second coming that are very clearly spoken by God that would be there. And both of them are evidences that these events are about to take place. For example, what were some of the evidences of the Lord's first coming? That is, he was born in Bethlehem, fulfilling scripture. He lived a sin-free life. He was the perfect Son of God. He did supernatural and amazing miracles. He fed thousands on a hillside with only a few loaves and fish. Again, even Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 9, the exact day that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem, declaring himself to be the King of Israel. Literally said, from the going forth of the command for Nehemiah to rebuild the wall, it'll be 173,880 days until the coming of the Messiah. That means the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were students of the word, scholars of the word, they should have known what it said in Daniel. If they had known the word of God and known prophecy, they could have literally stood there and counted down the day, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2. He's coming today. And as Jesus rode in on the donkey and they were saying, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as God was moving in the hearts of all the people, they should have recognized that was fulfilled prophecy, that people would be declaring that when the Messiah rode in. Not to mention the fact he rode in on the 173,880th day since the command went forth in 445 BC, March 14th. And you don't have to remember all that, but either way, for him to come on that certain day, they knew. He said, you should know. I gave you the exact time. Now, the Lord has not given us now the exact day. We don't know the exact day, but he said we better know the season. He said you should be able to recognize the season. And guys, here's how we know the season. A lot of people say, well, people have always said the Lord is coming back in the last days, but there's a very specific combo to show that it's the last days. It's not just earthquakes, pestilence, this and that. It is all of them happening around the world at the same time, increasing in intensity and in volume, leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. So that is the sign that we're to be watching for. Again, what are some of the signs it tells us we should be watching for in the last days? Number one, God said, before I start the process of the last days, I'm going to bring my children Israel back to the land of Israel. That happened in 1948. And there's all kinds of, you know, arguments about how long a generation is. In Scripture, generations go up to 100 years. So when they say, well, that generation, well, either way, we're still within that range. And if you go back and read, he'll say, when you see Israel bloom, my return is at the very doors. Question is, when did Israel bloom? I think they've bloomed now. And that means any time. This is one of the major signs. What's another major sign? That events will begin to happen in the world that will bring the whole world together as one. In other words, borders will start to be broken down. The world will realize we need to all work together if we're going to conquer something or survive. And it doesn't matter the mechanism. I think the two major mechanisms being used today is COVID-19 or the virus, and it's also climate change. These are things that are being used, but that's not the issue. That doesn't matter. He said something will happen, whatever it is, fill in the blank, that the whole world is going to say, we better work together or we're all going to die. And by the way, when you see the world coming together and how it's being used, one of the big ways, again, I think that climate change is being used even greater than the whole virus situation is, the world doesn't understand that's exactly what the Bible says will happen in the last days, but it's a matter of understanding the Bible and knowing the interpretation. The scripture says, again, in Hosea, it says that my people perish due to a lack of knowledge. Not the world perishes due to a lack of knowledge, my people. What he's saying is, because my people don't know the Bible, because my people don't know prophecy, they're perishing. And this would be the rebuke I think the Lord would give us today when it comes to the end days. For example, are crazy things happening in our environment? Is the world going nuts? Are we seeing floods and earthquakes and volcanoes and all this? Yes, the Bible said that that's exactly what would happen right before Jesus came back, but not because of the kind of car you drive, not because of whether you eat steaks or whatever the rules are, this kind of thing. It's because the Bible says in Romans, the earth is groaning for the return of the Lord. The earth is under a curse, and it says the earth is going to have a temper tantrum, might I say a temperature tantrum, in the last days, and it's going to go, I don't want to be cursed any longer. I'm sick of it. Earthquakes, volcanoes, the earth is mad, so to speak. It's groaning, and the environment's going to change. Listen, this isn't the end of environmental change, but it has nothing to do with the car you're driving. It has nothing to do with your politics. It has nothing to do with what you eat or don't eat or what you do. That is, God said, watch for this. The church should recognize this. The world won't see it. The worse it gets, the world's going to say, this is further evidence that we're destroying the earth. No, this is further evidence that God's word is coming to pass before our very eyes. And we better be awake, and we better be watching, and we better be aware. What else does it say? He said you're going to see an increase in pestilence. You're going to see more variants, we would say. That's happening. He said, you're going to see again more earthquakes. Look at the stats on earthquakes. Those of you that like to go do that kind of stuff, I'm kind of like that, so, but maybe you're not. But the bottom line is you're going to see it has exploded exponentially in recent years, the number of earthquakes worldwide. And some people will say, well, we have better detection, you know, whatever. We may have better detection, but this it's the size of the earthquakes that have exploded. You don't need better protection for a 6, 7, 8-point earthquake. And that's what we're seeing happen now all over the planet in an explosion compared to what it used to be. You're going to see an increase in wars and rumors of wars. Again, not just the fact that Russia's on the border of Ukraine. One war doesn't prove anything. What he's saying is you're going to see this kind of thing begin to happen worldwide on a regular basis with more intensity. You're going to see an increase in technology. Daniel chapter 12. What do we see in the last days? An explosion of technology. Here's my point. I've talked about it enough. We'll get to Matthew 24 later and we'll cover it all again. But here's what you've got to realize. If you don't see the signs, your eyes have not been opened and you're blind. And the Lord would say to us, I believe with all my heart, if you can't recognize it, hypocrites. You can recognize the other signs of the world of what's going on, and you can't see that the second coming of the Messiah is upon you, wake up. And that's what he was saying here to, and I'm not calling anybody here a hypocrite. That's not my point. I'm just saying the Lord used this firm language saying we should be able to recognize, we should be able to know what's going on. And so he says this, and notice he says in verse 4, again, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, and he left them and departed. Now, first of all, notice he says a wicked and adulterous generation. Why wicked and why adulterous? First of all, wicked because they weren't believing the word of God. He said, when you see somebody show up that does all these miracles, that's the Messiah. Well, we don't believe that. Show us a sign. Prove it. He said, you're wicked. In other words, he's saying, if you don't believe the Bible, you're wicked. And he's saying, you're being wicked because you don't believe the word of God. Now, where's the adultery part come in? That is spiritual adultery. That is, you're worshiping the things of the world. You're worshiping things of other spirits. You need to be worshiping God. And he says, if you do that, it's spiritual adultery against God. But what was this sign of the prophet Jonah? We all know the story of Jonah, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of a great fish, probably a whale. Some people want to argue that for whatever the reason, but it doesn't really matter. A giant fish and probably a whale swallows Jonah for 3 days and 3 nights, spits him back up, and you know the story of Jonah. He's saying, look, that's going to happen to me. The Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights, and I'm going to be resurrected. He told them he was going to be resurrected, not only the day that he would ride into the day, but now he's saying, watch for me to resurrect. Now, how bold is that? No one else has ever resurrected from the dead other than Jesus raising him from the dead. But Jesus himself said, I will raise myself from the dead. The Father will raise me from the dead. We'll work as a team to raise me from the dead. And by the way, there were over 500 witnesses at one time of his resurrection. So overwhelming evidence. Not one person ever came out and said, you know what, I made it up. I was just pretending. No, the evidence is overwhelming. See, it's not that they would or couldn't believe. It's that they wouldn't. Their problem was they made up their mind. And some people, no matter what you show them, they are simply not going to believe. They refuse to believe regardless of the signs. Don't be that person. Let God speak to you. See what's going on around you. Open your eyes. If you don't know the Lord, look around. Are the things that I'm saying true? When you read your newspaper, is it matching up with the Bible? It needs to be a wake-up call for us. You know, it's interesting. No matter what you show or share with some people, they don't want to know. I had someone call me this week, and I don't. They never did say, but probably a Jehovah's Witness. And they were saying they'd heard me say before and that, you know, but when you die, you're with the Lord, right? And so they wanted to confront me on that. It wasn't even somebody that lives in this town. They're in another town. And so they said, can we meet? Can I meet with you? Can we do whatever? I said, sure. So I want to do a video call or whatever. And I began to listen to them and I realized where they were coming from. And the reason is probably a Jehovah's Witness. They were coming from this whole soul sleep thing. They teach that when you die, your soul goes to sleep and you don't wake up until the day you're in heaven with the Lord, right? Which, by the way, even if that was true, that's not so bad. I mean, you think about it. If that was, it's not true. But even if it was, you're still, you don't know what's going on. You're in the kingdom. But they have this big thing they want to prove to make that point. And I said, okay, I hear what you're saying. But what about where it says to be absent from the body is present with the Lord? And there was no real answer for that. And I said, what about where it says, you know, that in heaven, they said, have you read the book of Revelation? Well, no, I really need to read it. I said, you really do need to read it. I said, because in Revelation, we see multitudes of saints gathered around the throne in John's vision during the great tribulation, worshiping and praising. I said, nobody's going to get any sleep in that environment. I didn't say that. I just now said it. That's what I'm thinking, right? I said, they're very much awake. They know what's going on. And so we talked for a while, and I could tell this person, it's not that they can't hear what I'm saying. They don't want to. And so then you graciously, no need to be rude or whatever, but graciously say, you know what? I can see here we're not going to agree. We're going to have to agree to disagree. But here's what I will say to you. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and for your sins and shed his blood for you, and I believe that, and we're born again, this issue doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter. I said, I've got more hope because I'm going to be with him right away. I said, but it doesn't matter. We're both going to be the kingdom. I said, so really, this whole discussion is completely useless, isn't it? And you can see she was like, well, you know, you've got a point, but it's still important, you know, because she's one that makes you want to argue and make her point. Listen, if people don't have ears to hear, they will not hear. If they choose to not hear, they'll choose not to hear. Don't be that person. Just because you're here this morning doesn't mean you're the person that refuses, you know, that's open to hear. Maybe somebody, you know, maybe your parents made you come. Maybe you came because a friend, you know, you lost a bet or something. I don't know what it was, you know, this kind of thing. And here you are. God brought you here. And right now he's speaking to you, rivers of living water flowing, trying to get your attention, trying to wake you up so you'll come into the kingdom. Don't resist him. Follow the Spirit of God. And so anyway, he leaves them, it says, at the end of this, and departs. And when he came, verse 5, with his disciples had come to the other side, that is, they got in the boat and went from Magdala and went back over to the side where he did the miracles of the bread and the feeding of both of the miracles were done where they just went now. Now, keep that in mind. They had forgotten to take bread. And so look what they said. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves and said, it's because we didn't bring bread. Now, come on, guys. I mean, if the Lord could take 5 loaves and 2 fish, he just made bread everywhere. That's not the concern. And notice the Lord's amazed by this. And he says, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you have little faith. Why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves or the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up, by the way, in this very area? How is it that you don't understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Now, I know the Lord wouldn't do it this way. He's very gracious. I would have said, guys, leaven? Anybody getting a clue here? You know, type thing. But the Lord's not a smart aleck like me. So anyway, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I'm sure I wouldn't have understood it either. And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine. The doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is where you need a little bit of background. You see, all through the Bible, the word leaven is used as a picture of sin and or evil. Okay? Even the Pharisees, when they talked about it in the Jewish writings, they talk about leaven being evil. Why would they talk about leaven being something bad, something evil? And that's why even removing all the leaven before the Passover represented getting rid of all your sin out of your life before you celebrated that feast. You see, the leavening process is quite literally a rotting process. The bread is rotting. Now, you don't let it rot. You eat it before it rots, and it's tasty, but it's a rotting process, and also it's puffed up. Does that not describe exactly what happens to us in our sin? We become rotted on the inside, and we get puffed up. And what he's saying is, very clearly, is beware of the doctrine. Beware of their teaching and all this, and now they finally get it. And they realize what the Lord is saying to them. They should have known this, but at the same time, again, we can pick on them. I'm sure we wouldn't have been any better at the time. You have to remember, you can only go with the knowledge that you have. And that's what they had at that moment. But he's saying, beware of false doctrine. And by the way, here comes another point. We talked about earlier religious leaders and somebody simply doing a miracle doesn't mean anything. Just because someone has a position of religious authority, first of all, doesn't even mean they're saved. And number two, it doesn't mean their teaching is accurate. Beware. And this is a warning to us. Just because someone's wearing a robe or a suit or a really funny looking shirt, it doesn't mean they're a man or woman of God. It doesn't mean that at all. They may be teaching false doctrine. Your job and my job is to go to the Word of God and make sure that it's really there. And so this is where, you know, that's you're going to stand before God one day and you're going to say, well, Pastor Mark said, I don't care what Mark said. I told you this in my word. Why didn't you read that? See, pastors are here, and I'm thankful for pastors. I have pastors, and I need a pastor, and you need a pastor. But God has given us pastors and given the gift of teaching so that we can all grow together and learn together and discover together and be fed together and be discipled and all that. And that's wonderful. But that doesn't take away our responsibility to be our own student. You know, it's not just show up and let the pastor feed me and then take whatever he says. What if I'm teaching you false doctrine? You know, Paul dealt with this whole issue with the Bereans. He said they were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. Thessalonians believed everything I said, you know. Good thing I wasn't a false prophet. But the Bereans, they went home every day and searched to see if what I was saying was really in the scripture. Amen. Be a Berean. So it's great. So don't, it's a warning to them. It's a warning to us. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Make sure it's the word of the Lord, that it's God's doctrine. And notice when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, first of all, where is Caesarea Philippi? Caesarea Philippi, don't mistake it with Caesarea. Caesarea was a Roman city that was on the Mediterranean. Caesarea Philippi was in this way and up, north, okay, of Jerusalem, up in the upper region and the northern region. And it was a pagan area with a lot of false temples. As a matter of fact, Caesarea Philippi was known for a couple of pagan temples that it had there, built over one of the pagan temples built over a place called the Gates of Hades. And they believe that it's where the water came up out of the rock there. It was one of the fountainheads for the River Jordan. And it would come up literally bubbling up as fresh water there. And they said that that went all the way down to Hades. Why they believe that, I don't know. They built a false temple around it. And people would go there to worship around this gate of Hades or the Hades entrance or whatever. And then there was another temple next to it. They had this massive bedrock, foundation rock, where they would dig all these niches, put their gods back in it. And in this foundation bedrock, living or streaming water would come flowing out. Now you can see why the Lord took them there to show them who he was. He was giving them something visually symbolizing who he was while he was teaching them at the same time. He's going to show them, I am your foundation. I am your bedrock. From me comes rivers of living water. So when they got to Caesarea Philippi, they would see that beautiful bedrock, that huge foundation stone, if you will, and all this water flowing out, going down with three other rivers to make the Jordan River. It was a beautiful place to be, still a beautiful place today. A great backdrop for what the Lord was teaching them, a Gentile area, which is very symbolic as well, because as he reveals himself to Peter and the rest of them, he's showing them, I'm going to be going to the Gentiles. Remember, we've already been talking about that. We talked about it last week. And the majority of the church today are Gentiles. It started out as Jews, but he wanted Peter and the rest of them to understand, my church is going to be predominantly Gentiles. I will rescue the Jews. I will pour my spirit out on the Jews in the last days, but the church are going to be Gentiles, and I want you to know the difference between the false gods and between me and between what people say and between what I say and what you say. And so he says, in this setting, with this backdrop that we just talked about, who do men say that I am? The Son of Man is. First, he didn't make it personal. He just asked the general question. Who do people say that I am? And again, you know, we have a lot of people today, when you ask them that, who do you say that Jesus is? They have all their different answers and all their different things they come up with. You know, it's interesting, today when people say, who is Jesus? You get a lot of different answers, don't you? For example, I know that a lot of people say, well, he was a good man, or he's a good spiritual man, or he's a great teacher, or he was, as Islam says, he's a prophet, but nothing else. As the Mormons say, he's Satan's brother. As Jehovah's Witnesses say, he's a created being and he's not God Almighty. Jesus needed his followers to know, I'm not just another person. I'm not created. I'm not like every other spiritual leader. I am God Almighty. In John chapter 8, when Jesus identified himself, the Pharisees and Sadducees, again, giving him a hard time, the Jewish people among them, and they said, who do you think you are? He said, before Abraham was, I am. It's the words ego emi, and what it means is it's the voice, it's exactly the same voice that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. When Moses was talking and Moses said, who are you? He said, I am. Jesus was saying to the religious leaders and the Jews of that day, I'm the voice that was speaking to Moses from that bush, I am God. And that's why right after that it says they picked up stones to stone him because they wanted to put him to death because they said he was blaspheming, declaring himself to be God. And so he wanted his disciples to know, look, everybody else can have an opinion about me. You know, Mormons, Islam, Jehovah's Witness, they can all come up with who they think I am. I want you to know who I am. No questions. So you're my disciples. And he wants us to know the same thing. We can't question that. Shouldn't be questioning. If you're here today and you're questioning who Jesus was, I challenge you. Do you know him? Have you really made a commitment to Jesus Christ? Have you given your life to him? The Bible says once you get saved, you know that you're saved. You've met him. And you're going to know who he is. Now, you're not a scholar day one, so to speak, but you're going to recognize what has happened here. And he wanted them to know. So what are people saying? They had people just like we do in our day. And notice what they were saying. So they said, well, some say John the Baptist. And why would they say that? Because John was preaching repentance. And Jesus was preaching repentance. So they thought John had resurrected. Herod thought that, if you remember. And said, well, others say, some say Elijah. Why would they say Elijah? Because Elijah was the miracle prophet. And Jesus was doing all these miracles. And others said Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Why? Well, it could have been any prophet because he was doing all these amazing things. But why specifically Jeremiah? Jeremiah was a prophet preaching judgment. Judgment is coming. Jesus was doing all that, repentance, miracles, and preaching judgment. So they had all these different thoughts about who he was, and it doesn't really matter what they think. It matters who he is, and he wanted them to know who he is. And this is where he turns, and again, just looking right into their eyes, no doubt, I love it. He said this, but he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And that's the question for you this morning. Who do you say that he is? It's interesting. This is in what is called the historical present. And what that means is it's written in such a way in the Greek that doesn't mean something that was written thousands of years ago. It reads literally as though the Lord is speaking to us at this very moment in this room, and he is. It speaks in the present tense. That is, who do you say that I am? In your seat right now, I challenge you. In your mind, who do you say that he is? Is he just a good man? A prophet? Somebody important? Somebody that made a good example? Who is he? If you don't believe that he's God Almighty in human form, you're not going to get into the kingdom of God. If you don't believe that he's the only way, Jesus said in John 14:6, I'm the only way. No one goes to the Father but by me. It says in Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven or earth by which a man must be saved except the name Christ Jesus. So when Jesus asked this question to us this morning, we have to meditate on it. And we have to make our decision. Who do we say he is? And remember, this is an eternal decision. This is forever. Once you leave this body, there is no second chance for another choice. You can't go, well, I'll decide after I die or whatever. No, not going to happen. There is nothing that says that at all. And again, even some teachings that say there's a second chance afterwards, that's not anywhere in the Bible. These are false teachings. He wants them to know. And again, I imagine when he said this, who do you say that I am? I bet it went quiet. A little dramatic effect there. I bet when he said, who do men say that I am? Oh, you're this, you're this, you're this, you're this. Now he says, but who do you say that I am? I don't want to miss this. I mean, think about this. I know he's no ordinary man. They had to go through their mind, all the miracles, all the things that were happening. Peter, his mind must have really been racing. He just walked on water with this man. This was no ordinary man. And all of a sudden, at some point in here, while they're thinking, the Holy Spirit speaks, the Father speaks to Peter's heart and says, he's the Christ. He's the promised one. He's the Son of the living God. And not just my son, he is God in human form. He's God as a man. And now Peter, just receiving this from the Lord, he says this, Simon Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that is Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Wow, you mean I just heard from heaven? Yes, you heard from heaven. Isn't it exciting to hear from heaven? This is something that's only available to the believer. The world doesn't hear from heaven unless it's repent and give your life to the Lord. We have the privilege as followers of Christ to hear God speak to us. And we know that he speaks to us all the time. The Lord speaks to us. He's speaking to us right now through his word. He's pouring out his spirit right now. It's a privilege that we have. We should never take that for granted. Peter here is all excited about this. I had someone sharing with me this morning that a family member that recently got saved, and they were sharing with someone. The family member that recently got saved was sharing with someone. And all these scriptures started rolling out, and they started being a witness and sharing and doing it. And they were like, I didn't know this stuff. Where's this coming from? Was that the Holy Spirit? And she's like, yes, God was speaking through you. So the same excitement that Peter had, she no doubt had as well. And the same thing that we feel when we know that God has spoken to us, it's very, very exciting. And notice he says this, he says, and I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, it's interesting. He says the gates of Hades, because remember, they had this bedrock, this foundation rock with this living water coming out at the base of it. And it was called what? The gate of Hades. And so the Lord is using the very backdrop and what they called it in that day to make the point. But there's something much deeper. And they would have known this as well. Whenever you wanted to speak to the leaders of a region, you would go to the gate of the city. The gate of the city is where the mayor would sit. It's where the city council would sit. It's where all the judges would sit. So if you had some issue you had to resolve, you would go to the gate of the city among the leadership of the city, and you'd work it out. It's interesting here, Jesus makes a promise. He said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Guys, that's a great promise. He gives reference here. The first time Jesus mentions the church is right here. He says, the gates of hell, Satan and the demonic realm will not have power over you. They will not defeat you. And look around today. Is the church still here? You better believe it. Satan's been trying to destroy the church for thousands of years, 2,000 years. He can't do it. And that's very encouraging to me. And by the way, that's another reason I believe in the rapture and that we're taken out of here before the Great Tribulation, because the Bible says during the Great Tribulation, Satan will prevail over the believers. He'll prevail over the saints. You say, wait a minute, you mean there's saints after the rapture? Yes, multitudes will get saved, the Bible says, after the rapture of the church. And many of them will be our family and our friends that we're sharing with. Maybe some of you this morning. I hope not. I hope not. But it's possible if you don't receive Christ before that. But the reality is there's going to be those afterwards. And it says the Antichrist will prevail over them. He will put them to death and conquer them. That's not going to happen to the church. The church will never be prevailed over. The church will never be conquered. But here's something else that's very interesting. In verse 18, this is a verse that has been misunderstood by 1,600 years from a large portion of the church that has led them astray in many ways. And it's a lack of understanding. I think the fullness of Scripture, again, my people perish due to a lack of knowledge, might fit this right here. But notice what it says. I also say to you that you are Peter, that is Petros, is the specific word, P-E-T-R-O-S. It means a rock or a stone, all right? And on this rock, which means bedrock or foundation stone, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. You see, it's been wrongfully taught that Jesus was saying that Peter was the foundation of the church. He didn't say that. He says, you're a stone. You're going to be an apostle. You're a rock. But on this foundation bedrock, which, by the way, as they're looking at the backdrop, you have the foundation bedrock with the living water coming out of it. He says, that's me. I'm the foundation. I'm the bedrock. From me, not from Peter, from me will flow rivers of living water like you're watching right now behind you in this illustration. Again, one of the best ways to illustrate this, 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul makes further reference to this where he says this, for no other foundation can anyone lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the scriptures tell us Jesus Christ is our foundation. Jesus here uses two very different specific words to talk about who Peter is and who he is in this example. And he's saying, I'm your foundation. Now, again, don't take this wrong. My heart is to reach and my heart is to reason and my heart is to explain. But I'll be honest with you. I am glad that Peter is not my foundation. Peter denied the Lord. I know he's forgiven. Peter had to be rebuked by Paul for being a hypocrite later in life. That's not the foundation we need. Our rock is a solid rock, the rock Jesus Christ, where the living water flows out, and he's the rock that is the foundation forever for the church and for us in the kingdom of God. And so, again, it to see how just a simple study of the language and looking at other scripture can clear up things that portions of the church have been so confused about for so long. And the Lord again saying, again, it's the church, the Hades will not prevail against it. Notice, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, notice here, he says, I'll give you the keys. Again, what are keys? Keys come, they represent authority. You're going to be able to open the door of the gospel to those around you. I'm going to give you authority to open the door of the gospel to the Jews. I'm going to give you authority to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles, even like where we are in this Gentile region. Peter, you have the authority to do that. And Peter was an apostle, and Peter had more authority than we do. But we also, guys, have been given the keys to the kingdom. God has given us authority to open the door of the gospel to the lost. We simply say, Jesus Christ is the way. Here's what the Word of God says. We point them to the cross. You have the keys of the kingdom as well. Again, not in the same position of authority that the apostles did. And I'm not saying that. But we also have that same authority. And notice he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This was a very common saying among the Pharisees of this day, among the religious leaders. They would say that the Pharisees and the rabbis have the authority to bind and loose. So it was a picture of authority. And what they're saying is, if there's a decision that needs to be made within the church based on the Word of God, you have the authority to make it. And he's telling Peter and us the same thing. You have the authority based on the Word of God to make decisions. I think more specifically, he's pointing here to the leadership of the church. But at the same time, all of us have authority based on the word of God to bind or loose in situations and decisions. Now, that's the context here. I know that sometimes people say they use it as a prayer. I bind you in the name of Satan and all that. Not in the name of Satan. That wouldn't be good. I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus or whatever. And I understand what their heart is. I understand the mindset. I know what they're trying to do is that Jesus said to bind the strong man before you can, you know, spoil his goods. But it's not what we say. It's what we're doing that'll bind the enemy. And I think that even learning to use the proper terminology when we're fighting the spiritual battle is extremely important. There's nowhere in Scripture where you see anybody saying, I bind you, Satan. As a matter of fact, the only place we see in Scripture where anybody rebukes Satan is Jesus himself. Now, so what do we do, Mark? What if we're in the middle of a spiritual battle? Can we not rebuke the enemy? Absolutely. But let's follow the biblical model. What is the biblical model? The only example we have is when Michael the archangel was protecting the body of Moses from Satan. And what did he say? He said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. You have to go. Get out of here. So when you're in prayer and you're in battle, you can say, the Lord rebuke you. In the name of Jesus, the Lord rebuke you. You have to go. You can do that. You've given the authority the keys to cast out demonic realm. But I think it's a really sketchy area when we start claiming we're binding or when we start casting out, because only God can do that. Now, again, I'm not going to split theological hairs on that. There may even be certain instances where I rebuke you, Satan, is not necessarily wrong. But the example we see in Scripture, I feel much more comfortable standing on the examples I can find in the Bible. And the example, only example I find in the Bible is the Lord rebuke you. And so I believe we can tell the enemy, the Lord rebuke you in the name of Jesus, and it keeps us from getting into an area that might lead to pride or maybe giving ourselves more authority than we really have. And then lastly, notice what he says, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Isn't that something? As we come to the end of this, he gives them a command. Now, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ. How different is it today? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Tell everyone that he's the Christ. Tell them that he's the Lord of all. That's what we're supposed to do, is to declare that he is the Christ. And so that is our directive today. Go and let people know that he's Jesus Christ. But now here's the thing I leave you with today, and it's what we started with. And that is this: who do you say he is? Not who do people around you, not who do your friends, not what's the world's opinion, you know, always the same as all the other religious leaders. No. He said he's God. And he stands alone. He's the only one that said he would die and resurrect, and he did. He resurrected others, but he's the only one who said, I'm going to resurrect myself, and the Father, we're going to work together to resurrect me, and he did it. So the question is, who do you say that he is? And this is going to be an eternal question for you. There's two things I want you to do. I want you to challenge yourself right now in your mind. Who do you say that he is, based on the word of God and what you've heard today? And secondly and lastly, what are you going to do about it? Because you might believe, okay, I believe he is the Son of God. That won't get you into heaven. Mark, I thought being a believer would get me into heaven. Well, it's what you mean by the word believer. See, the Bible says that the demons believe in Jesus. But are the demons going to be in heaven? None of the demonic realm will be in heaven. But they are believers. And let me tell you something. They're stronger believers than some of us in this room. Why? I'm not insulting you. Why? They've seen heaven. They've lived in the spirit realm. That's where they are. They are strong believers in Jesus Christ, but none of them will be in heaven. Wow, so what do I do, Mark? What do I do? Here's what you do. You believe, and then you receive. You've got to confess your sin. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I'm going to receive you. I'm not just going to believe it. I'm going to receive it. I'm going to make you my Lord. I give my life to you. I confess my sin. I give my life to you, and I'm going to follow you. If you want to do that, I want you to do that right now as we pray, because this is going to be, and again, take this seriously. This is an eternal decision that you're making. And so it doesn't mean, again, that you're going to die today. You better make the decision now. What I'm saying is none of us know when our last opportunity is going to be. And wisdom would say, now's the time. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray and give everyone an opportunity that wants to pray that prayer. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, this morning for encouraging us as believers that, Lord, you are our foundation. You are our bedrock, Lord, and from you flow rivers of living water, even as the Jordan River, Lord, begins there out of that bedrock in Caesarea Philippi. What a beautiful picture you were giving to your disciples and to us. And Lord, here we are, rocks in your kingdom. Lord, those following you. And I thank you, Lord, that you've saved us. I thank you, Lord, that you've made your living water available to us, that we hear your voice and that we walk in fullness and joy as we follow you. But Lord, this morning there are some that need to make this decision, whether in this room, whether watching by streaming, whether listening by radio. Right now there is most certainly someone or some that are listening that you're challenging right now to make a decision, an eternal decision for you. And you're asking them right now, who do you say that I am? Not anybody else, who do you? And now what are you going to do about it? I encourage you, if that's you this morning, ask God to forgive you right now. Don't believe just like the demons. That won't help you. Ask God to forgive you of your sin. Turn from your sin. Repent. Turn away from it, which is what repent means. And choose to believe Jesus died for you. His blood paid for your sin. Ask him to forgive you and tell him you're going to follow him the rest of your days. If you do that, the Bible says you'll live forever in the kingdom of God. And you'll have your place at the table at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Father, I thank you for the work that you've done this morning. And thank you for your rivers of living water that you've poured out on us. Lord, thank you. Thank you for letting the light of heaven shine on us today. We bless you and praise you. And Lord, we rejoice and give you all the glory. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.